Oh, good evening. Let's open our Bibles once again to the book of John, please. The book of John, chapter 18. John 18. As we continue on with the study of this wonderful gospel that emphasizes the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, particularly with the emphasis of his deity. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And as we see these things from this morning, the high priestly prayer of John 17 that we find at the latter part of the fourth movement of John, as you see the upper room ministry beginning there in chapter 13. And then as we considered the seven glories of that chapter 17 and how the Lord Jesus addressed the Father as Holy Father, Righteous Father, and in his prayer for himself and for his disciples and then for believers to come. We move now into chapter 18 and would like to consider the first 11 verses this evening. May I ask, where is your private place? Where is your private familiar place with the Lord? I have friends in another area that they would often talk about, it's time to fellowship with the Lord, or my time this morning fellowshipping with the Lord. And they just, that was their frequent way of talking about their private time, quiet time with the Lord. I bring that to bear because as we see the Lord in a garden, a place the scripture says that he oft resorted to. As we think of our spiritual need to fellowship with the Lord, to have quiet time with him, to meditate on him, to think on his word, to seek him in prayer. We notice in the first couple of verses, we see this Garden of Gethsemane. We see a place of Christ's prayer. And yet, then in verse 3 to 9, we see this one Judas and his betrayal. And then verses 10 and 11, we see Peter and his zeal. So let's think first of all about significant gardens in God's Word. We see the Garden of Eden. As we go back to the very beginning, we see in Genesis there, as we find the fall of man there in chapter 3. And we consider here Gethsemane. There as well, you could cross the page to chapter 19. We see the term garden as we move further into this fifth movement of the book of John, as we think of things concerning his hour, this Passion Week and such. Well, we see in chapter 19, and if you'll notice there in verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. So we see that term garden there. But for just a couple of moments, let's compare the Garden of Eden and Gethsemane and think about the events. God in Eden was communing with his creation. In Gethsemane, Christ is communing with the Father. In Eden, man was cast out. We see the fall. In Gethsemane, Christ was escorted out. In Eden, we see Satan deceiving. We see in Gethsemane, Judas betraying. We see in Eden, the curse is brought. In Gethsemane, the solution is coming. In Eden, we see the beginning of spiritual death. In Gethsemane, we see anticipation of Christ's physical death. In Eden, we see the free will of Adam expressed. In Gethsemane, we see the Father's will. We see in Eden, we see creation. In Gethsemane, we see rejection. And finally, in Eden, there was no blood shed, but yet in Gethsemane, we see the one that will sweat great drops of blood in looking toward him shedding his own blood at the cross of Calvary. What a contrast. I don't recall where I saw some of those meditations, but in my notes, I just remember meditating on that years past. What a contrast. We think about a garden. Sometimes Scripture talks about other solitary places like upon a mountain. A mountain, you think of a high, private place, perhaps set apart. A garden, perhaps we think of a watered place, attractive place, refreshing place. Whatever the case may be, to think of a solitary place. You know, I think about Elijah when he was there by himself by the brook and how he was fed there by the ravens. And the Lord was preparing him for his service and ministry. Do we have a place that we spend alone with the Lord? You know, a brother that I've known some years, he's been here a time or two speaking, I'm sure. He would talk about when I was growing up and we were friends, first friends, about how he spent many hours in his car and how that was like a sanctuary for him, moving about with his job, his business, the time to pray. The time not to see it is just idle time between appointments, but it's a time to think about the Lord. Some of us, I'm sure, we may turn on Christian music, or we may put a CD or something on Bluetooth, whatever, and listen to a message from Voices for Christ or what have you. We might spend time in the Word or time talking to the Lord in our car or wherever we might be, a solitary place. So now if we were go to the text before us, reading in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, well, of course, in the book of John, we see preceding this, we find that upper room ministry with his 11 and then his high priestly prayer. When he had thus spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, and into which he entered and his disciples. This brook, you know, we could find it perhaps same as what we find in 2 Samuel 15:23. You remember there with David, with Absalom's rebellion. We've seen this place before. A place that's surrounded by a serious time and events. And so we also notice here, if we were reading in verse 2, which in a moment we'll get to that concerning Judas, but we read verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. I read that portion because in verse 2, it speaks of how Jesus oft times resorted there. Perhaps we can think in terms of what we do often. Oft times. What is important to us? Time of prayer, time of meditation, is it? You know, we're reminded when it comes to remembering the Lord as oft as we do. It should be something that's not seldom. It should be something that we do as we find even the pattern in the early church, that the Lord was remembered upon the first day of the week. There are things that the Lord brings before us by example, by instruction, by pattern. Things that should be done often. Our private times with the Lord and our time together corporately remembering the Lord. Coming together as well, Acts 2:42, teaching and prayer, breaking of bread and in fellowship. These are the things that the Scripture says that they continued in the early church steadfastly. So we pick up now. And before we move further, notice at this point, between verse 1 and 2, perhaps we could address the fact that we need to turn to the Synoptic Gospels to consider along the way the chain of events. And you know, walking through John, there are several passages that are only found in John. We just moved through 14, 15, 16, 17, that we find so unique to the book of John, back with Nicodemus and the woman at the well or other examples. But once we come to this fifth and sixth movement of John, here we see the events leading up and right upon that hour of the cross in this fifth movement. And even so, when we move into the sixth movement, his post-resurrection ministry of chapters 20, 21. In these final two movements, we see there's much overlap within the four Gospels. Some would use the term the harmony of the Gospels, and as you can see the order and the chain of events through the Gospels, in this period of time, in these days, in these hours that we're looking at now, we see all four Gospels, details interwoven between the four Gospels. So for the moment, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. So we could notice in not only Matthew 26, but also in Mark 14, and then we'll be reading as well some in Luke 22. We notice now in 26:36 of Matthew. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so we notice here what a contrast, in a sense, as we go from chapter 17 of John, and he lifts up his eyes and speaks to him about glorify thy son, that thy son may glorify thee. Now we see these words as well, as he is speaking of, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. Moving ever so close to the cross of Calvary, and we see his willingness to do the Father's perfect will. You know, when you compare the Gospels, the book of Mark, for example, emphasizes Christ as the perfect servant. You see such as Isaiah and the servant songs of Isaiah 42 to 53. And we are reminded time and again, such as even in the offerings, in Leviticus chapter 1, the burnt offering, how they all remind us of this one who was willing to do the Father's perfect will, the perfect servant of Jehovah, we say in reverently speaking. And so, as we pick up here, notice put a finger here, we're going to go now to comparing in Luke 22. Luke 22. And just reading along in similar vein, 22:39. And he came out and went as it went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. When he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And so we find the agony and the commitment, as it were, and the desire and prayer and seeking the Father's will. Here we see angel there strengthening him. That reminds me of that one in need, Elijah, there under the juniper tree, there when he just was ready to throw everything in. And yet then we see the Lord strengthened him and reminded him he wasn't alone. He was strengthened. And yet here in our portion now, we're looking at the eternal Son of God, seeking to do his Father's perfect will. So we go back to, let's continue here before we go back to Matthew. We notice in verse 45, And when he rose up from prayer, was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and saith unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Now with that, let's go back to Matthew 26. So as you see, we go back and forth between the different Gospels, and we see details. I'm sure you'll notice some that perhaps I failed to mention. But as you compare them, the language may be slightly different. Or there may be an emphasis or a detail in one Gospel that's not in the other. And we see how that helps us with understanding. So as we go back to Matthew 26, and we'll pick up at verse 40. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he's dealing with temptation. He warns them of this. And of course, Peter, the disciples, us, we deal with this. But we thankfully look to that one, the Lord Jesus, who, even as we think back of how Satan externally attempted to tempt the Lord Jesus, on an outward sense, he was threw those temptations at him. But we see even in this upper room ministry earlier in John that it speaks about how the prince of this world has nothing in him. There's nothing in the Lord Jesus. That is, there was no sin nature. There was those external temptations there when he had been in the wilderness those days. But with us, there is something there. There is the sin nature. And so we must be reminded of temptations. And so here, the exhortation by the Lord to some of his disciples to watch and not enter into temptation and so on. Verse 42. And so we find as we come to Matthew here, the more than one time, these three times the Lord goes to them. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So we find this chain of events, as it were, between the Lord's seeking the Father, and yet the exhortation and challenge to the disciples. He, the Lord Jesus, in agony and in great drops of blood sweating, disciples sleeping. Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus is there on our behalf even now? As we think of, just briefly this morning, we considered the thought of his present ministry. And so we know him now is there on our behalf. And so we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Satan, of course, is the accuser of the brethren. But we know what the Lord is doing on our behalf. So we go now back to John, please. Let's go back to our text of John 18. And we will pick up now at verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Here they are looking for, as we see back in chapter 8 and 9, the light of the world. I am the light of the world. They come with lanterns and torches and weapons, looking for this one. So there are various things in the Gospels that seem kind of ironic at times. We see later on in this same chapter, verse 38, the scripture, Pilate's going to say, What is truth? And yet he was talking to the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to see in this section where, such as in Luke 23:11, where they would mock with a purple robe the Lord Jesus. But we know John records, such as even in Revelation, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A lot of irony in some of the things in these chain of events. But as we notice here, putting a finger here, comparing again, we go to Luke 22 again, and notice in this record, 22:47-8, And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And so we think of something that would showed affection generally, something of warmth to greet, to show a sense of fellowship or affection. And yet here we see Judas, you might as well say, was kissing his eternity goodbye. He, in a sense, he had chosen the broad path instead of the narrow path. You know, life is full of choices and there is no middle ground when it comes to salvation. We're either saved or lost. And I think of, just by way of gospel illustration, I think of how the book of Ruth, and how there's Boaz, a picture of Christ as our kinsman redeemer. And before Naomi and Ruth met this Boaz, when it was time to leave Moab, Naomi said she was bitter. And as she was on her way back to Bethlehem, she was still speaking as unto the Almighty. But right before that, there were these two daughter-in-laws. And one chose to go with her. And she said, "Your God will be my God. Where you die and are buried, I will die and be buried." And yet the other daughter-in-law, Orpha, she kissed Naomi goodbye. So one went toward the Lord God of Israel. The other said, "No, thank you. I'll stay in Moab." So just by a gospel illustration, when we think of someone with a kiss, someone can be so near and yet turn away. We think of Judas, who kissed the Lord. Well, we find out he was doing this to identify, to point out to this band of men, this is the one. Instead of it being a kiss of affection, it was a kiss of identification. Close, yet so far. You know, the scripture says of this one, Judas, it had been better if he had not been born. We think of the Messianic Psalm. Psalm 41:9, where it talks about his own familiar friend would raise up his heel against me. We see how the Lord brings to mind about this one, Judas Iscariot, his own familiar friend, the one that would betray him. You know, the Psalms tells us this: we should taste and see that he is good, that the Lord is good, that he's gracious. Not taste and reject. And so ever so close with this man Judas. Of course, the Lord had already told him back in chapter 13 to go out. What you do, go do quickly. And he returns, willing to sell the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And so we pick up in verse 4, please. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and saith unto them, "Whom seek ye?" Then answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am he." And so we find that what an answer, short and to the point, "I am." Throughout the book of John, we find seven I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. He took these narratives, these situations, and used the circumstance at hand to identify and to acknowledge himself is the great I am, as tied in with Moses in Exodus 3, when that voice came forth out of the burning bush and told Moses the authority he had to go to Pharaoh was because "I am that I am has sent you." Now we see the Lord Jesus acknowledging himself as the I am in the book of John. And so when these words are spoken, "I am," Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Verse 6, and as soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Here we see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his power You know, I've wondered before. I wonder if any of these people, any of this band of men, someone has suggested a band would have been like a huge number, maybe a few hundred even, a huge amount of people. Why would they need so many to take but one? And yet the power is displayed. I am. And they fall back to the ground. So I've wondered before, I wonder if any of these, of this band of men, after the cross, in days and weeks and months and years past following, if any of them put their trust in the Lord Jesus. I just wonder. And so as we see these miraculous events, we pick up then in verse 7. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Probably afraid to answer that time. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying may be fulfilled which he spake. Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." You might remember in our text this morning, back in the high priestly prayer, he spoke of how, such as in verse 12, he says, "I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition," that is Judas, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." And so we see the one who kissed the Lord Jesus, the son of perdition. And so we notice then, our last couple of verses of our text, we now see Peter's zeal. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, and said, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Peter's zeal. You know, he's known for his zeal many times in Scripture, times that he would speak up, times that he would say things and then perhaps need to be corrected or and such. We think of him saying, "Oh, I'll die for you. I won't deny you." You know, the time there before the Lord there, the Mount of Transfiguration, "Oh, let's make three tabernacles." A voice came down, hear him, speaking of the Lord Jesus alone. And so there are things. And then other times he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He would take the initiative and he'd speak forward great truth. And we look forward. We know the Lord's going to use him in a mighty way in writing 1 and 2 Peter. And being that one that would be speaking at Pentecost when some 3,000 souls would be saved upon the beginning of the church age. So here's a man of zeal. So at this particular time, he cuts off the right ear of a man, the high priest's servant. Let's compare over and see how the Lord responds in Luke 22. In Luke 22:49, "And when they which were about him saw that he what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him." So we have to go to another gospel, and yet we see the man is healed. So we think about Peter, and we see, you know, he wasn't told, "Well, you shouldn't have a sword." He said, put it back in your sheath. But this isn't the time for this. And we see that he heals this man. Again, like the band of men, I think of this Malchus. I wonder what went through his mind, not only now, at this time, but days to come, when he hears about this one being taken all the way to the cross and all the way to death. I wonder if this man Malchus or any of his family ever accepted the Lord. And so the final statement in this section, He refers to the cup. We thought about this morning of how important and significant it is in John to think about the term mine hour. First of all, it was mine hour had not yet come, and we'd say that time and again, and then mine hour has come. Well, we see here in this section he's been speaking about a cup. And so he has a cup to drink that no one else could drink. And we see what was about to occur there on the cross of Calvary. Not only the things he endured leading up to Calvary, but there on the cross itself. We see ultimately his soul was made an offering for sin. Yes, man would pour out his hatred and wrath upon him, physically beating him, as the prophet would speak about his beard being plucked and the crown of thorns and his back being wreathed and him being mocked and him being spat upon and so on. That's what man could do. And yet, fulfillment of Scripture, and yet a bone of him was not broken. But then we think of how his soul was made an offering for sin. How that is, perhaps you could say, the unseen part of the cross. The sins of the world. The countless, that we ourselves cannot number how many sins have occurred and will occur on the face of the earth between our thoughts and our actions and our words. Billions of people multiplied by all of those sins would be laid upon him. So yes, in that sense, there's the unseen. We can visualize when we read the scripture being spat upon and the back being wreathed and him being crucified, but we cannot fathom what it means for the sin load of the world to be laid upon him when we think of that time of darkness. So he had a cup to drink that no one else could drink. And so with this, I'll close with a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 12, that wonderful book that speaks of Old Testament economy, and yet it's looking back to the Old Testament, but with the conclusion that Christ is better. We see that all through Hebrews. And then you come to the chapter of faith in chapter 11, and then you come to Hebrews 12, and we see this in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So we conclude our study this evening. Consider him as we think of the one who had a place to go oft for prayer. And yet we see him and him alone having a cup to drink that no one else could drink. Consider him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.